chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Again, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love and the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
We've been studying in times past
for the last several weeks regarding the kingdom of God.
We talked about what those in the Hebrew letter had become a part of. We discussed some of that in our Bible class period this morning. We note that the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, "You have not come to Mount Zion. You have not come to a part of something that's going to be shaken." Rather, in verse 28, he said, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us offer service unto God with reverence and awe."
Those Hebrews had become a part of something that could not be removed. We've noticed in our previous studies that as Daniel had prophesied concerning the coming of various kingdoms, that the kingdoms of men can be destroyed. But he says at verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, that is, in the days of the kings of that fourth kingdom that he has identified, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be given to another people. But it shall break in pieces all these, and it shall stand forever. Now that's the nature of the kingdom that was prophesied. But yet we see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 that those Hebrews were receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, one that cannot be moved. Our suggestion to you is they're one and the same. That which Daniel had prophesied was the kingdom that those Hebrews had received. And it's that kingdom that we want to talk more about in our study this morning. We've noted, and as has been read in your hearing, in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 23, or verse 13, that God had delivered the Colossians out of the kingdom of this world and had translated them into the kingdom of His Son. Now here were some who had been a part of something that was physical in nature, just as the Hebrews had. They had been a part of something wherein there was temptation and sin, as they had presented themselves under the dominion of the king of that kingdom, Satan himself. But God had translated them from that kingdom into the kingdom of His Son. Now, as we have become a part of this spiritual kingdom, we want to notice some things about it. If you hold citizenship in an earthly kingdom, do you not have responsibilities in that earthly kingdom? Most of you, I dare say, are citizens of the United States. As citizens of the United States, do you not have some responsibility to the states that you've become a part of? And so as you have a responsibility to that in which you have become a citizen, so likewise it is true that you have work in the kingdom of Christ. There is something that God expects you to do. Let's open your Bibles, if you will, again to the Colossian letter, this time in the fourth chapter, and do some reading. Colossians, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 7. The text tells us, "All my affairs shall Tychicus make known unto you, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know our state, and that he may comfort your hearts, together with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things that are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, that is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, men that have been come a comfort unto me." Now we know that when Paul wrote this epistle to the church in Colossae, he is writing from a Roman prison. This was the first Roman imprisonment. The second, of course, he did not or was not released from that. He was executed. But during the time of this first Roman imprisonment, the Apostle Paul sends greetings from a host of people that he is familiar with from Rome to the brethren in Colossae. And if you'll notice that he refers to them as not only beloved brothers, but he refers to them as faithful ministers, verse 7, as fellow servants in the Lord. And if you'll drop down to verse 11, he refers to these as fellow workers in the kingdom. Now, as they were fellow workers in the kingdom, does that not suggest that they had some responsibilities? They were to be workers in the kingdom. Citizens in the kingdom have work to do. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2,
just the next page over, it says, beginning at verse 12, "To the end that ye should walk worthily of God, who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory." In this verse, we learn that there was a manner in which those in Thessalonica were to conduct themselves, that they were to walk worthy of God as they were called into the kingdom. Again, does that not suggest that there is a certain amount of behavior? There's something that God expects of us, a characteristic of walking or working that he expects of us as citizens in the kingdom. Now, could that not also be said of civil kingdoms? Why, surely there is work, there are responsibilities that are yours as a part of citizenship in the United States. But I want to notice this point. The Bible teaches us that work in the kingdom may also involve our fighting. Can you imagine that? That God wants us to fight. Now, God don't want us to engage in physical brutality. That's not the point. But if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 1, and he says, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." What does that tell us? Why, Timothy was to be involved in a fight. No, not scrapping and brawling, but there was a very real fight. There was a fight that involved those things that were wrong, and Timothy was to fight against those things. He was to be a good soldier. In the same chapter, you'll notice at verse 4, he said, "No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." Now the point being made here is that as a soldier who serves as a citizen of a particular kingdom has responsibilities to fight, but he has responsibility to fight in such a way that will please his superior. Some of you have served in the military, haven't you? Some of you have no doubt exercised the responsibility in the military to fight. A part of fighting in the military is to know how to take orders. Now, one of the things that you learn in taking orders is that no matter how unpleasant the task may be, you must work to please the man who gave you the order. Now, if you don't do that, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to be doing some things that's going to displease you a whole lot more. So you need to learn how to take orders. As a good soldier in the kingdom of Christ, then we neglect or abandon the things particularly that are pleasing to me in order that I might fight in such a way as to please my superior. And of course, that's Jesus. Now, that's not a hard point, is it? In the Philippian letter, again, the Apostle Paul is writing still from this Roman imprisonment. And in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 25, the writer says, "But I counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your minister or messenger and minister to my need." Now that's an interesting thought. As the Apostle Paul desires to come to them, he can't, he's in prison. But it's his desire to send somebody else on his behalf. The writer describes Epaphroditus as my fellow brother, or brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Well, what does that tell us about Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus fought alongside of Paul in this spiritual battle. Let's also note yet another passage. In the book of Philemon, good way, by the way, to find Philemon, to note that it's a very short book, just one chapter, and it's right in front of Hebrews, which is a lot of chapters. In the book of Philemon, in verse 2, it says, "And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Paul writing tells about Apphia and Archippus, and he calls them fellow soldiers. Now here are a host of passages that identify certain folks that Paul knew and worked with, and he called them fellow soldiers. What does that suggest to you? As citizens in the kingdom of God, there are some battles that we engage in, isn't that so? We fight some things. And some of the things that we fight are not easy. In fact, as the Apostle Paul, again writing to Timothy, in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, he says in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, verse 18, I knew that didn't read right, verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led to the way, or led thee way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare." Look carefully at that. Timothy was to war a good warfare, but that's not the only passage Paul wrote. You'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is the writer, we'll come back to Paul in just a moment, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading at verse 11, he says, "Searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the gloryings that should follow him." In these verses, we see that there are some things that we battle against. We find that in this text, things are not always pleasant. In fact, we find that there are some things that war against the soul. That's not easy, is it? There are some things that are just simply wrong. And the Apostle Peter talks about some of those things. Let's turn, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. The fourth chapter of 1 Peter. He says, beginning at verse 1, "Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought in the desires of the Gentiles, to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Arm yourselves against these things. Do we not have enemies that their design is to hurt us? Well, yes. Arm yourselves against these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we mentioned earlier in our studies that as Paul wrote the first epistle to Timothy, it was in the interim between his Roman imprisonments. We've talked about the books of Philemon, Colossians, and we've talked about Ephesians, and, I just drew blank, Richard, the four prison epistles: Philippians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Colossians. Just drew blank. But we find that as the Apostle Paul faces the second Roman imprisonment, he writes to the young preacher Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, beginning at verse 6, "I am already being offered. The time of my departure is come." He said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Paul says, "I'm going to die. I'm about to be executed. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." What does that say about Paul? Does that say that Paul was a soldier in the Lord's kingdom? He fought for the things that are right. In fact, he charged young Timothy, as we might note in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Now, friend, we might get our minds kind of warped on what kind of fight we need to fight. But Paul tells Timothy there is a fight you need to engage. And it's called the good fight. It's the fight of faith. And we might notice this point just as well. Paul didn't play when it came to fighting. He fought to win. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 26. I want to begin a little earlier than that, if you'll begin at verse 24. He says, "Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" Get his point. You don't enter a race just to piddle around and kind of walk down the street. You enter the race to win the prize. You enter the race to be the first one to the end. Isn't that so? Now, some of you have been involved in that, Mr. Peters. You don't enter into a race just so you can piddle along. You enter the race to win. Paul said, "Even so run that ye may attain." Paul compares our running as a Christian so that we might win in verse 25. "And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things, and now they do it to receive a corruptible crown." Let's pause there. Any of you who have been involved in sports, running, football, basketball, whatever it might be, do you ever go to practice? Wasn't the real game, but you went to practice, didn't you? Now, why did you do that? Maybe the coach might have you run laps around the gym. I know that for a fact. Now, why in the world do you run laps around the gym? I know also that our coach would sometimes not only run you around the gym, but we had two layers of bleachers on each side of the gym. And sometimes he would run you around the gym, up the steps, all the way to the top of the second story of bleachers, down the bleachers, and then down the steps, and you did the same thing on both sides of the gym. Now, why do you do that? Is it not to condition or to discipline your body so that when you enter into the game, you can win? Now, I tell you, folks, when I was a young fella, that sounds strange. When I was a young fella, I used to enjoy playing basketball. And sometimes would go to the gym and play basketball all day long on Saturday. And as you know, I like to eat. We didn't even stop for lunch. Played basketball all day. And sometimes there would be some folks that would come to the gym and they wanted to join us. Well, one of the things that became rather fun to me is to get a hold of the folks that would smoke. Now, the reason is they weren't conditioned. Now, the fun part of that was is to run them up the floor and down the floor and up the floor and down the floor and up the floor and down the floor till they were absolutely run out. And once that was accomplished, we could just run without them and put the ball through the basket and win the game. Well, why? We were conditioned. Now, is that not what Paul's saying in this passage? Look at it again. Verse 24. "Know ye not that they that run in a race run all?" You give your all to it, don't you? He says, "But one receives the prize. Even so run that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control." That's discipline in all things. "Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown." Why do you condition yourself to engage in a game such as basketball or football? It's so you can receive a crown. You can win the prize. You've won the game. But that won't last. It's a corruptible crown. But he says, "We and incorruptible." Now look at verse 26. "I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air, but I buffet my body," that is, he disciplined himself, "to bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I had preached to others, I myself should be rejected." Now what's Paul saying? I had to exercise self-discipline, control myself, so that when I fight against spiritual enemies, it won't just be like beating the air. It'll be a real, genuine fight, and I've disciplined myself so I can win. Now, that's important. He fought to win because the fight was real. Now, I want to notice a little more about that. It's important to know who we're fighting. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians it is, chapter 10, You'll notice beginning in verse 3. The writer says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now look carefully at that. He said our warfare is not after the flesh. If you're in a physical military, no doubt you will be armed with a gun. You might be trained how to use your body to defeat the opponent. You're trained in physical warfare. But in the kingdom of Christ, the warfare is not physical. What benefit is it to you in the kingdom of Christ to own a gun or a cannon or to fly an airplane or drop bombs? That don't help you. Not in this battle. But he tells us that the weapons that we have are indeed mighty to the bringing down of strongholds. Well, where's the battle fought? Verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You ever have any trouble with that? Bringing every thought into captivity. Now the weapons that you have will do that. They're powerful. They'll equip you to bring every thought into captivity. You see that the opponent is not someone that you can attack physically. The opponent and the war is fought right up here. The things you think about. But the tools that God has given us to engage in that battle, they're powerful tools. We can accomplish that. But our warfare is not after the flesh. Now, in this text, there are some who have great misunderstandings about where that battle is to be fought. In the Old Testament text of Isaiah, in the second chapter, one again that most of us are very familiar with as it prophesies concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom and how that it would have its beginning in the latter days. It would begin in the city of Jerusalem as the law would go forth from there and all nations would be a part of it. But in verse 4 it says, "And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, I've talked with folks who read this passage and came away with the understanding that somehow at the second coming of the Lord, there's just going to be a real utopia upon this earth, not going to be any conflict, not going to be any wars. But notice in the context what's being discussed. He's discussing the nature of the Lord's kingdom and the time when it would be established and the place where it would be established. Now I want to suggest to you that in Isaiah 2 verse 4, he is talking about how it would not be established. It would not be established through brute military force. Jesus himself said in John chapter 18, as we've noticed earlier in our study, when being interrogated by Pilate the governor, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight." So you see that the kingdom of Christ is not established with a sword. It's not established with a spear. It's not established through some kind of physical warfare. It's established by overcoming the thoughts in your mind and bringing every thought into captivity. Now, that's not easy, is it? In fact, it might be a whole lot easier to take a sword and defeat somebody, or take a gun and just shoot them, or to take a cannon or a bomb and just drop it on them, just gain a physical victory. But to defeat the thoughts that are wrong in your mind. Now, that's not easy. But God has given us the tools to equip us to do that. Turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Once again, noting that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. Same imprisonment. in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 7. Well, let's begin the reading at verse 10. We're going to come back to this later anyhow. We just wells to read it. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with prayer and supplication, praying in all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now Paul tells us what we fight with. And in one of these passages, he tells us at verse 17 that our offensive weapon, as well as defensive, is the sword of the Spirit, he says, which is the Word of God. Now let me ask you a question. How can we be victorious in the battle in which we're engaged if we don't know what God's Word says? How can we do that? Now that's one of the reasons that we want to spend a good bit of time studying the Word of God. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to socialize with each other, and we're certainly not here to engage in recreational activities. We're here to learn what God's Word says so that we can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now if we don't do that, when the battle is engaged, we're not going to win. Now we might note that there's two kinds of fighting. There is offensive fighting. Look at verse 12 of our text, Ephesians 6. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here is something that we fight against, and we must engage our warfare. That is, you fight offensively. But we've read already, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, and in particular, verse 5, where we are to bring every thought into captivity. Beloved, that involves self-discipline. Nobody's going to do that for you. You have to engage the battle right there. And if you're not willing to do that, you're lost right out of the chute. And we might also know what we fight against. Fleshly lust. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about the spirit versus the natural man or the fleshly or the carnal man. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 11, the text tells us, Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Well, the battle is real, isn't it? What do we fight against? The desires of the flesh, the carnal part of man, that fights against the spiritual part of man. But there's also defensive fighting. And if anybody learns to fight, you must learn to fight defensively. Because there's somebody that's going to hurt you if you don't. Now in Philippians chapter 1, the writer tells us, beginning at verse 17. Philippians 1, verse 17. He said, But the other proclaimed Christ, a faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. We've emphasized context for a long time. The context of this passage, again, Paul's writing from this first Roman imprisonment. And he's telling folks that he's writing this epistle to that there are some folks that preach Christ. Some do that sincerely. They want others to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But in this passage, he says, there are some that do that because they want to increase the hurt of the persecution to me. That's why they do it. That's their motive. Now, that's not a very honorable motive, but that's what they were doing. And if you'll back up to verse 7 of this same chapter, he said, "Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all one or all partakers with me of grace." Well, we defend the gospel because there are those who are opponents of the gospel. Now we see that illustrated in Acts the 15th chapter. There were some who had come down from Jerusalem, and they were telling folks who were Gentiles, as far as their background is concerned, that unless you receive circumcision, then you can't go to heaven. You've got to first become as a Jew, and if you don't do that, you cannot be saved. Well, what did Paul have to say? Pardon me about that. He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour." Wouldn't listen to it. Would not subject ourselves to that kind of teaching. Well, why? It was wrong. You'll notice what else he said about it in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. He said, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removed from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now that's plain, isn't it? Somebody was coming among those Gentiles teaching them that unless you receive circumcision, you can't go to heaven. Paul said, "I never taught any such thing. And if anybody, whether it be us or an angel from heaven, tries to teach you something different from what I taught you, let him be accursed." Now here we're coming down from Jerusalem, some folks who were saying, unless you be circumcised, you can't go to heaven. Paul said, "I never taught it. No apostle ever taught it. And therefore they're teaching something different. Let him be accursed." Not right. Won't submit to it. Not even for an hour. Now let me ask you, are there those who teach wrong things? Well, yes. Must we prepare ourselves to defend ourselves against that kind of teaching so that we can expose it? Yes, we must. You'll notice in Jude, verse 3, Jude said, "Contend earnestly for the faith." You ever contend for anything? What are you doing? You're fighting for it. Jude said, "Contend for that." Now you might notice here in Mark chapter 8 in verse 38, we cannot be ashamed as we engage in this battle. Can you imagine a man fighting for something for which he's ashamed? Well, you don't fight for something that you're ashamed of or embarrassed by. But you can see the consequences if you are. In the book of Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8, your Bible says, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, if you're too afraid to fight, what does the Bible say your doom is? You see, you'll burn in hell, as we might say that. He says the second death is yours, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Well, that's not desirable, is it? If you're too afraid to fight the enemy, then get out of the battle. And number two, get out of the way of those who are, because you'll be a deterrent to their fight. Now I want you to notice something else about requirements if we're going to work and fight in this kingdom. Number one, you must recruit. Now again, some of you have been involved in the military. Were you recruited? Sure, somebody talked to you about what this involves and what benefits it might be to you. Well, wasn't that what Philip was doing in Samaria when he went down there and preached the kingdom of God, as we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12? He was trying to recruit. He was trying to teach people what to do to be Christians so that they could be a part of this kingdom. Tell them what benefits and advantages that they would have if they would be a part of this kingdom. Isn't that the work of evangelism? We're trying to teach people. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. We read it a moment ago at verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. I taught you, Timothy, you teach others so that they can teach others. Well, what's the purpose of that? To recruit them into the Lord's army. It's part of His kingdom. You see, the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached by those who were in the kingdom. Now that's what we do, isn't it? Most of passages teach that for lack of time. We'll not turn to all of them, but I want to notice some other things. In order for us to engage in the work in the kingdom, not only is there the necessity of recruiting, but there's also the necessity of training. Again, some of you have been involved in the military. Were you first just recruited and then sent out to the battlefield, or were you taught how to fight? You were taught some things. The Bible calls this the work of edification, the work of building up, preparation, so that you can fight the battle. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, all authority, look at your Bible, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And he told the apostles, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, and then be quick to tell them, sink or swim, you're on your own. Is that how your Bible reads? No, that's not what it says. Jesus said, you go teach, you go baptize the ones you've taught, and then you teach them some more. Now, why would it be necessary to teach those whom they had baptized? Well, you see, when you're baptized, you're just starting out. You're just beginning to engage in the warfare, and you need to be trained how to engage it. Now, how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by reading. It's accomplished by studying and continuing to hear the Word of God. Now that's one of the reasons why that we have a number of Bible classes right here. That's the reason why that many of us go into homes and study with people so that we can learn what God's Word says. Because as soldiers in the army, as citizens in the kingdom, preparation is necessary if we're going to engage the enemy. You got to learn how. Now that's important to us, isn't it? We've got to learn how. And that's accomplished by reading, studying, and learning the Word of God. Why do you suppose that we often talk about the need to attend Bible classes? Now, it's fascinating to me how that we want our children to learn in school. And so we want to study with them when they come home. We want to be sure they've got their homework prepared for the next day's classes. And we buy for them pencil and paper and often books so that they might have the materials necessary to learn the subjects that they're studying. Now, don't we do that? We do that, don't we? Well, why do we do that? Because we know one day, hopefully, they're going to graduate from high school. And then hopefully one day they're going to go on to college. And then hopefully one day maybe they'll get a good job. And so what we're interested in doing is trying to prepare them for the things that are down the road. How many of us send our children to school and we're not concerned at all about their doing homework? We make no preparation at all for them to prepare in terms of buying books and paper and pencils. Now you see the point being, if we don't make any preparation, how is it that we expect them to accomplish good things when they become adults? Well, they can't. And they're not going to. And they're going to become a plague upon society for the very reason that they haven't prepared, haven't studied, haven't learned anything. Well, isn't the same true in the kingdom of God? If we want to be an asset in the kingdom of God, then we need to prepare ourselves, train ourselves for the work. And as Paul said, and we read a few moments ago, put on the whole armor of God. We've got to do that. Now again, we want to notice strength. How many of you who were in the military, or sports for that matter, were not trained in strength, lift weights and run and things such as that, so that you could be strong in the things that you're attempting to do? Now that's important to us, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, as we read a few moments ago, when he said, put on the whole armor of God. But you'll notice that was prefaced in verse 10, be strong. Now, how are you strong? Well, how are you strong physically? If you want to be strong physically, you've got to eat right. Now, how can you be strong physically if you make a meal out of chocolate cake and Diet Coke, or maybe sugared Coke? How can you make yourself strong by the improper food? Now, you all know that I grew up on a farm. And growing up on a farm, Terry, involved the eating of liver. Ooh, folks don't like liver. Well, we ate it. Sometimes it was chicken liver, but it was liver. You're familiar with that, Terry. Sometimes we would eat greens and poke salad. Most of you don't even know what that is. But the purpose of that is to help make you healthy. Because both of those have a very high content of things that your body needs. Now you contrast that to chocolate cake and soda pop, and you'll soon see the difference. But I want to suggest to you, you can't just eat the proper food and lay down on the bed and stay there and never move and be strong. You've not only got to eat right, but you've got to exercise. Isn't that right? Now, if you're going to fight in the Lord's army and be a part of His kingdom, a part of being strong means eating right and exercising. And that's exactly what the Hebrews did not do. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll notice beginning the reading at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. The writer says, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Now in this passage he tells them, you've not grown. You are yet babies. You have need that somebody start all over with you and teach you the basics all over again. But he says there are some that need milk. There are others who need meat. Now the ones who need meat, these are those who are full grown. And the ones who need meat have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. Now let me ask you, when you intake the proper food, that is, the Word of God, and you exercise that from time to time by making application of the Word of God, when you face the next battle, do you know what to do? Have you ever faced some decision and you didn't know what was right? Don't know what to do, whether I should do this or not do that. Ever been there? Have we? Why, certainly. Now, if you study and learn what to do, then the next time you face that same dilemma, is it a real dilemma to you now? Well, no. Why not? Because you have exercised what you know to discern good and evil. Now you know. You've grown. Now you just mark it down. If there's something you're doing that's right that you weren't doing 10 years ago, you've grown. If there's something that you're doing now that is wrong and was wrong 10 years ago, you're not growing. You're still a babe. Now that's how you measure growth. Sometimes growth in our children when we send them to school is not always measured from today till tomorrow, but we measure it on a term, maybe 6 weeks, maybe 6 months, maybe 9 months. And then we learn from this post to this post that they're smarter than they were. So they've learned something. They've grown. Now isn't the same thing true as we work in the kingdom of God? We become stronger. That's why Paul said, having done all to stand, you do your part and then you stand. Now as you continue that work, it requires courage. Well, it's not easy to stand and face the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said that we stand against the wiles or the deception of the devil. That's not easy. You ever been deceived? How do you know when you're being deceived? Well, that's the very point of deception. You don't. Unless you learn. When you learn the deceptions of the devil, you're not taken in by them. You don't just buy or bite on anything. You ever go fishing? Well, the idea, Terry, when you go fishing, is to put something on the hook that's going to deceive the fish. Isn't that right? Now, if the fish gets smart, he won't bite on that. And you have to change the bait so you can deceive him on something that he don't already know about. Now, friend, you think the devil's not smart? He knows if you're not going to bite on this, he'll change the bait. But it's his desire to hook you. And so what do? You not only learn, but you've got to develop some courage to face the battle. Now, in developing these things, we notice this one. Sometimes not everybody does what's right. We notice that in the work of the kingdom, sometimes there's necessity of correction. We find that the Lord is the King. He has all authority. Whatever we do in word or deed must be done in His name. Paul said that we must walk by the same rule. But yet we notice that there are some who do not. The church in Thessalonica had some who walked disorderly. We find even among the Romans that there were some who taught things that were wrong. And we find some in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who were living immorally. In that text we find one who had taken his father's wife and was committing fornication with her. Well, that wasn't right. But in all of these passages we see what was to be done. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, the writer says, "You withdraw yourselves from those who do that." You can't continue the kind of relationship that you had when there are folks doing that. And you'll notice those who were teaching things that were wrong, he said, you mark them, you take note of them, and you avoid them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, regarding this brother who was not living morally right, he said, you take note of that man and you have no company with him. Now you see, in all of these, you've withdrawn something from that individual. And the desire is not to hurt the fellow, but to help him to see the gravity of his condition, because he's not walking by the same rule. He's not subjecting himself to the authority of Christ. And so consequently, if he's not going to do that, then he's not going to be considered faithful in the Lord's kingdom. He's not fulfilling his duties and responsibilities of citizenship. And so he doesn't then enjoy the blessings of citizenship, does he? Now that's simple, isn't it? Now that's our lesson this morning. A lot more we could talk about, but we're going to turn it off. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian. You want to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. You see, you can't be a part of the Lord's kingdom if you haven't been taught. But perhaps you're interested in being taught, learning those things. But maybe you have been taught, and you understand what sin is, and you understand that Jesus is the Christ. You've examined the evidence and find it indisputable. And it's your desire to repent of your sins. That means a change of mind, you see. You've brought your mind into captivity. You change your mind. Now, what's that going to do to your practice? Well, you'll change your practice. Won't live like you did. Now, understanding those things, the Lord tells us to confess our faith in Christ and to be baptized into Christ, where we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. The passage that was read by Terry just a few moments ago in the Colossian letter, in the first chapter, says that these were translated out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now that's where it's offered, in Christ. Now maybe it's your desire to be baptized into Christ this very morning. You can do that. But perhaps you've done that, but you've not lived faithfully. As a citizen in His kingdom, you've not fulfilled your responsibilities and duties. And so consequently, you've separated yourself from the King. You can fix that this morning. The Bible tells us that we must confess those things. And by the blood of Christ, we can be forgiven, and that we're to pray one for another to that very end. Now, what about you? If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make your way to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? If thy heart right with God, dost thou count all things for Jesus but lost? Is thy heart right with God?
washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Would you be seated, please, for just a moment? One of the tasks of elders is to lead the congregation in the things that are right. Terry and I have something that you need to know. Terry.
Hopefully I can enunciate clearly. While Mickey has picked up a cold, I seem to have developed a pretty good sinus condition myself. But as you just heard a few seconds ago, we know the scripture teaches us that it is the responsibility of the eldership to watch for the souls of the local congregation. So in that vein, the eldership has an announcement to make regarding Colonia Jennings. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, to the 10th chapter. And we know that we've observed that Colonia has not for some time now been in regular attendance at Fifth Street East here. The writer of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, writes, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And unfortunately, in other areas of life, Colonia has, as you heard at the end of the lesson this morning with reference to 2 Thessalonians, Colonia has walked disorderly, unruly, and transgressed the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul wrote, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and according, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." And if you would turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And starting with verse 11, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And in verse 13, "But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away yourselves from yourselves the evil person." Recently, the eldership sent a letter to Colonia, which in the body of the letter said that we were going to take certain action by January 4th if we had not heard from Colonia. So what I would like to do at this point is read the letter which was sent to Colonia, so that you can I'll hear the contents of the letter. And after I read the letter, Joey, I believe you have a closing prayer. If you would remember Coloma in the prayer. We are writing this letter to express our concern on behalf of your soul. It is our continued desire and prayer that our efforts may convert you from the error of your way and save your soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James 5:19-20. Please understand our sincere love for your soul, as well as the souls of those you might influence. Matthew 5:13-16. It is our earnest desire to see you return to the Lord for your benefit as well as the benefit of others. We are admonished to take heed, brethren, lest haply there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:12-14. Colonia, we must therefore admonish you to return to the Lord. The longer you remain away, the more likely it is you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and never return. You well know your soul is in jeopardy. Please consider the seriousness of your apparent decision to quit the Lord and quit the Lord's church. You cannot quit one without quitting the other. The Bible says that when one quits the church, he has sinned against God, James 4:17. He has departed from God, Hebrews 3:12. He is an unfaithful branch, John 15:4-8. He is robbing God, Malachi 3:8. His condition is worse than if he had never known the truth, 2 Peter 2:20-21. He is like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25 who did not prepare for the bridegroom's coming. He has become an unprofitable servant. Again, Matthew 25. He does not love the Lord. John 14:15. He is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Luke 9:62. His faith is dead. James 2:26. His salt is without savor. Matthew 5:13. His light has gone out. Matthew 5:14-16. He is failing to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He is ignoring Jesus' command to observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:24, and fails to show forth the Lord's death. He is blind, having forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. 2 Peter 1:9. He is drawn back into perdition. Hebrews 10:38. He violates Hebrews 10:25. Forsaking the assembly. He is walking disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Colonia, this is just a sampling of passages you have transgressed. We note these to help you see the seriousness of your offenses against the Lord. He died in order to save us from our sins, Romans 5:8-9. What could possibly happen to cause us to so turn against him who loved us so much he gave his life for us? As your brethren in Christ, we are obligated before God to do everything possible to try to restore you to faithfulness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Galatians 6 and 1. It is our desire that you will determine to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12 and 1. Please do not allow anything or anyone to rob you of your prize. Colossians 2, 18. We beseech you to repent and be of good courage. Do the first works. Be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. The Apostle Paul stated in regard to the brother guilty of fornication in Corinth, "For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you being gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Paul told them not to keep company with him in verse 9 of the 5th chapter. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, the same apostle said, "And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him to the end, that he may be ashamed." If it is in fact your desire to no longer continue in fellowship with the Lord and with the saints meeting at 5th Street East, we will, on January 4th, 2009, with deep grief, make your decision known and instruct the congregation to follow the instruction of the Lord revealed by the Apostle Paul. Please be assured of our genuine love toward you. And our longing desire for your friendship, company, and fellowship as you return to faithfulness to the Lord. Mickey, do you have anything to add? If not, let's be standing and join the two director minds in prayer, after which we'll consider ourselves to